Well, keep your Bibles open there at Esther chapter 4. Have you missed Esther? Some of you have been here before for others of this series, and perhaps you've been missing her. I'd missed her. I don't know if she'd missed me, but I was glad to reconnect with her this week in preparation for this morning. But if you've been here for any of the previous studies that we've had in the book of Esther, I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you, do you like Esther? I don't mean do you like Esther the book. I mean, do you like Esther the person? Now, some of you, of course, know the rest of the story. And maybe you think, well, we know that you like her, Liam, because you've obviously, the way you've talked about her so far, you obviously have taken a bit of a fancy to her. And we know that you enjoy telling the story. Well, it's not about me, it's about you. Have you come to any conclusion about Esther? Supposing you haven't heard the rest of the story, okay? What do you even know about Esther? I'll tell you all really we've been told about her so far. We've been told, I'm trying to find the text here, that she was young, she had a beautiful figure, and she was lovely to look at. Well, that's really all we've been told about Esther. And let's face it, that kind of superficial objectifying of women, which that verse that I've just read to you represents, is the way in which over and over again in our society, we come to a conclusion about people. At least men come to a conclusion about women on the basis of that kind of information, don't they? And we come to a conclusion about actresses or actors. I really have no experience of what it's like to be a woman looking at an actor. My only experience so far has been that of a man looking at actresses, okay? But apparently, some actors appear to be hunks. That's a word I've heard used. And certainly actresses can be attractive. And we evaluate, we think because they look good, they must be really nice. You know, so-and-so is really, really a nice person. Why? Because we've seen them. We know what they look like. We think we know them. Well, actually, we don't know Esther yet. In the unfolding of our narrative, for the sake of those who are new to the story, all we know about Esther so far is this, that the king of Persia, which was the global power of the day, with an empire that went from India to Ethiopia, the king of Persia, the emperor of Persia, is not a very nice person. In the opening credits of the story, we discover that he's very wealthy. He has enormous power. He has a lot of wives, including a chief wife known as the queen. And that in order to get the applause and recognition of his courtiers and his subjects, he was perfectly prepared to humiliate his wife in front of them all. And when she stood up to him and said no, he got rid of her. And that made him very impressive in the eyes of his people. So he's not a very nice person. In chapter 2, we find that he's getting a bit bored, and his people come up with a plan that what they need to do is they need to find him another queen. So they go out, and they herd together 400 young women. Well, the qualification was they had to be young. They had to be good to look at. Esther actually had three things in her favor. They were only looking for two, but they found all these girls. They herd them together, 400 of them, and they effectively kidnap them. They take them away from their homes, and they bring them to the royal palace where they live in the harem, and eventually they get to spend a night with the king. That's the story. It's not a very pretty story so far, except that Esther has become the chief wife. She is now the queen of Persia. That's where we left the story. except for one very crucial thing. But here, when we come to chapter 4, this is, in the narrative of the story, the turning point of the whole book. You can see this in a very superficial kind of way. Up to now, Esther has been a very passive figure. She has been captured, she's been taken, she's been subjected to all the beauty treatments that you can get for a whole year. She's spent her night with the king. She's now the queen. Everything has been happening to Esther, and Esther has not been doing anything. She's been passive in the story so far. Even her cousin, who had cared for her and really brought her up after the death of her parents, her cousin has been giving her instructions and encouragement, and she's been subordinate to him and obeying him. But with this chapter, all of that changes. From this chapter, she herself becomes the primary and central character of the story. And if you glance down to the very end of the chapter, you'll find that even her cousin's relationship to her changes. Because at the end of the chapter, it says, Mordecai then went away and did everything Esther had ordered him. So this is a change for this woman. This woman as she is now, she was a young girl, probably in her teens, when she was kidnapped and brought into the harem. But some years have now elapsed, and this woman's time has come. It is a pivotal point in the life of Esther. She becomes a pivot of history. Her decisions become crucial for the survival of her family, of her people, the Jews, and of her Messiah, who was to come, her Savior. And what happens really in this chapter is that Esther's circumstances confront us with the perpetually challenging interaction between two very different doctrines of the Christian church. There is the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty in providence. In the language of our catechism, the fact that God upholds and governs all his creatures and all their actions. That's a very important doctrine that is unfolded in the book of Esther. Esther stands beside the story of Joseph as being the great example of the providence of God in the Bible. But there's that doctrine, but there's another doctrine. And it is the absolute responsibility of human beings as God's creatures in their respective vocations or callings. The sovereignty of God, as I've said, governs and directs all things, including the free actions and decisions of human beings. But Esther 4 teaches us that our responsibilities in such a universe as God reigns in cannot be denied. Our responsibilities cannot be denied. We cannot pretend that because God's sovereign, we don't need to do anything. We can't blame God for the circumstances and avoid taking some of the responsibility ourselves. The sovereignty of God does not get us off the hook when we are called upon to make difficult choices. So I want you to get a sense of this chapter under three headings. First of all, I want you to get a sense of the dismay that there is in this chapter, a sense of dismay that you find echoing through it. Look at the opening credits of chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, what's it talking about? Well, it's talking about a man called Haman. Haman comes onto the scene in chapter 3. Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. This man, Haman, comes onto the scene as a kind of strong man. He is a strong figure. He's an A-type personality. In fact, his personality is so strong that he overwhelms the king. The king is in awe of Haman. Basically, whatever Haman wants, Ahasuerus, the king, gives it to him. So much so that at the end of chapter 2, you find that Haman takes the power that's given to him by the king, and he spreads it around. He is extrovert with the power and demands that people treat him as if he were virtually a god and bow down before him whenever he passes by. And Mordecai, a Jew, knows the Ten Commandments, and he does not bow before Haman. He will not acknowledge Haman in any sense as a godlike figure. And Haman has been infuriated by that refusal of Mordecai, that deliberate policy of Mordecai not to offend God, but to run the risk of offending Haman. And now Haman is going to show his anger not just to Mordecai, but to all of Mordecai's people. Now, why does he do that? Well, he does that because Haman has a history going right back to Esau through another man called Amalek and another man called Agag, three figures who in their time were the opposers of God's church, who were the enemies of God's Israel. And Haman is in this long succession of figures who represent the organized kingdom of Antichrist. He is determined to exterminate the Jewish people. And behind that determination is the work of Satan himself. Haman had gone to the king and gotten the king to issue a decree of the Persians, and the laws of the Medes and the Persians cannot be altered once it is decreed. And the decree said this, that the Jewish people, wherever they were in all of the territories run by the Persian Empire, were to be, quote, killed, destroyed, and annihilated. Just in case you didn't get the message. Killed, destroyed, annihilated. Haman represents the enmity of Satan against the church of God, the organized kingdom of Antichrist that is determined to stop the Messiah coming into the world. You destroy the Jews. You destroy the promises of God concerning the coming Messiah. Promises going way back to the father of Israel, to Jacob, giving his blessing to his sons. And when he comes to Judah, saying that the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. This coming one arrives, to whom all the world, all the nations of the world will gather as their savior. That promise was enshrined in the law of Moses, and Mordecai knew it, and the devil knew it, and the devil is determined to use Haman as his instrument to destroy all the people of God. And at the end of chapter 3, with this much, very much on the minds of the people, we discover that the whole city of Susa, one of the capital cities, was thrown into confusion. While, you'll notice at the end, the very last verse of chapter 3, while Haman and Ahasuerus were sitting together enjoying cocktails after planning this pogrom against the Jews, there was an uproar. There was confusion in the city. People could not get their heads around the implications of this decree. All the Jews, everywhere they are to be found, are to be destroyed. Now you understand what's going on in chapter 4. There is personal dismay when Mordecai learned all that had been done. Mordecai tore his clothes in the midst of the city and cried out with a loud, bitter cry. And the dismay was universal in every province. Wherever the king's command and decree reached, There was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lying in sackcloth and ashes. Now, the reality is that this news, the news of the reason for this dismay, had never reached the queen. If you look at verse 4, you see this. When Esther's young women and their eunuchs came and told her, what did they tell her? Well, they told her about the distress and the dismay. They told her Mordecai's out there in sackcloth and ashes, and he's lamenting and with a loud voice moaning in complaint and prayer to God. And Jews everywhere are fasting and praying to their God. And everybody is in dismay and everyone is upset. And they brought this news to the queen, and she, in her turn, is distressed. She doesn't know what it's all about. She sends clothes, garments. Look at verse 4. To clothe Mordecai. She thinks to herself, sackcloth and ashes is not a good look for a cousin of the queen. Really. It's like going around in torn jeans and so on. Prince Harry or whatever, probably doesn't look good in torn jeans. Unless they're, you know, Armani or something. You can get specially torn jeans. But she sends these clothes to him to make him respectable, so that perhaps she can meet with him and find out what's going on. She doesn't know what's happening, because she's living in this hermetically sealed world of the harem. It's all women in there. They don't get to watch CNN. They don't get to read the Wall Street Journal. They're there for a particular purpose in the mind of the king. The mind of the king. They're there just to look good and say nothing and not engage their brains. By the way, that's not a million miles away from the way some people think in our culture about women, is it? Now, that's the way it was then. So there's this dismay. The queen learns about the dismay, and she's distressed, and she sends word to Mordecai. So here you have this background. There's dismay. And then the second thing I want you to sense in this chapter is the sense of destiny. As she not only sends out clothes to try and relieve the anguish that he's feeling, but she sends someone, a trusted advisor called Hattich, to go and find out what's wrong. Now, I want to pause there for a moment, because I want you to remember the circumstances of this girl. Last time we saw her, she was being kidnapped by royal guards and taken away to the harem in the capital city. She is completely passive because she has no option to be. She is completely at the mercy of these troops who've come and taken her. From her perspective, she's been taken away from everything she knew and loved and understood. From her friends, from her cousin who has been so good to her and brought her up. Everything that was familiar, she's left all of that behind. She's been brought into this new world, a very restrictive world. She's not allowed to get out into the outside world. She is now in the palace, but the palace is her prison. And while she may get better food than the people outside, and she might get better spa treatments than the people outside, it is a prison nonetheless. And that's where she is locked in. And that's been her life up to this point. And it was a lonely life. But do you see that by the time we get to this chapter, now several years later, at least 5, probably more years later, she has friends. She has these people, these young women, these eunuchs, this servant, people she knows, people she trusts, people who are on her side, who are bringing her information about her cousin, who are in sympathy with her. Here we begin to learn something new about this girl. This girl has leadership capacity. You always know a leader from the fact that people are following them, or people owe them allegiance, or people gladly and willingly give them allegiance. And so you're beginning to learn this woman is a rather extraordinary woman. Here she is. And by the way, they know that she is a Jewess. Mordecai had said, "Don't tell anybody you're a Jewess." But apparently she's felt confident enough to confide in these people that she is, which is why they come with the information that all the Jews everywhere are in mourning, including your cousin Mordecai. God has been good to this girl. So there's a sense of destiny now. She sends the messenger, and Mordecai is very careful to send back a very exact report. He's sending it back, by the way, now to the queen, and you can see that in the lengths to which he goes to give her the appropriate information she will need in order to make a decision. So Mordecai told the servant all that had happened to him, the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. And then thirdly, gave him a copy, the servant a copy, of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther. Now, do you notice, here is Mordecai, her cousin, much older than her now, but she is showing her enormous respect, giving her the exact information that she needs. She needs to know his involvement. She needs to know the sum of money. She needs to know that read a copy of this decree, so that, having got the facts right, she might make a decision. And as she reviews them, you see Mordecai's practical wisdom here. Not only has he been praying, because that language that's used of the great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and lamenting is used throughout the Bible as accompanying prayer, believing prayer. So is the reference to sackcloth and ashes. It accompanies very often believing prayer. And so Mordecai has been praying, but he is now acting on his prayers. There's a lesson there. You have people who will say to you, "I'm praying for you." Actually, they probably don't even say that. They say something like this: "I'm remembering you. Tell so-and-so I've been remembering them." And what you that's code language used among some Christians, which means "I'm praying for them." Now, that's what you're meant to take. Whether they actually are or not is another matter, but that's what you're meant to get. They were praying, but here this man, Mordecai, does more than that. He acts. And so he sends his reply to her. And she replies quickly to him. Look at verse 11. "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside his inner court without being called there, there is but one law: to put to death. Only the one who holds out his golden scepter to may live." And then a crucial piece of information that you need: "As for me, I have not been called there these 30 days." That crucial information, I think, is important because, as Matthew Henry tells us in his commentary, Esther's complaint here is that she hadn't been noticed by the king for 30 days. The days have passed from the day when she became queen. She became queen very early on while she was still young, still had a beautiful figure, and was lovely to look at. But time has passed, and the king has moved on. He has other interests now. In fact, Matthew Henry puts it like this. He suggests that Haman endeavored, by women as well as by wine, to divert the king from thinking about what he had done. That is, this decree to annihilate the Jews. And that may very well be the case. So she sends this message back. I'm not in a position, I don't have the same influence I used to have. I can't just walk in there like I perhaps used to have could have done. Everything has changed in the court. And it's at this point then, in verses 12 and 13, that Mordecai makes his greatest contribution to the spiritual growth of Esther. He goes straight to her and he says, I know what you're saying. Look at verse 13. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. He doesn't leave it there. He piles something else on top of that. He's unflinching. He shatters any lack of any confidence you might have. Do not think that just because you are the queen, that your identity will remain hidden for long, Esther. If the Jews die in the pogrom that Haman is planning, then you'll die with them, whether you're queen or not. That's what he's saying. He's spelling out the implications. He's saying, my dear girl, you're in for it, just like the rest of us. This is going to affect you as much as it's going to affect us. Is Mordecai putting a burden on this girl? Yes, he is. Is he unloading on her a terrible responsibility? Yes, he is. Girls as well as boys serve the King of Kings, and girls as well as boys may be asked to surrender their lives in the service of the King of Kings. My friend David Strain, who's a minister in First Presbyterian Jackson, reminds us that the book of Esther is like a small room in the center of which sits a huge elephant. That huge elephant, of course, is the presence of God, who is unnamed in the book. The presence of God in all his sovereignty, in all his providence, in all his might, in all his wisdom, and in all his grace. And it's at this point in verse 14 that Mordecai introduces the elephant in the room. If you like, the elephant goes and sits down on Esther's knees. Listen to him. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Now, what's going on in that statement? You are listening to a believer. You are listening to someone who actually believes the promises of God. He believes in the promises of God that I quoted earlier from the end of Genesis, where Jacob promised that the royal scepter would not depart from the house of Judah. He's thinking of the promises that God had made David, who came from the house of Judah. He was a Jew and he became king. And God said to David, I'm going to raise up from your posterity, I'm going to raise up someone who will be the Messiah king and who will reign over an everlasting kingdom. He will reign forever and ever. Mordecai believed that. He believed that one day the Messiah would come, and he believed on the basis of the Messiah's message one day in the future to a Samaritan woman by a well in Samaria, salvation is of the Jews. And he reasoned, Mordecai reasons, from the promises of God into his circumstances, and he says to Esther, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. In other words, what he's doing as he speaks to Esther is he's teaching her a lesson. He's teaching her that she has, number one, an opportunity to serve the purpose of God. She may die, by the way, in pursuing that path of obedience, but she has the opportunity to serve the purposes of God. Number two, he is saying to her, you are, however, not indispensable to the purposes of God. No one ever is. No one ever is indispensable to the purposes of God. God buries his workmen, but the work goes on. And she is to learn that principle. He is teaching her faith in the purposes of God. He's wanting her to consider that the extermination of these people at the hands of an ancestral enemy, Haman the Agagite, under the rule of Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, is no small, trivial little matter. It's part of this ongoing conflict between the power of darkness and the power of light, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this age. And he's encouraging her to consider and to believe in the promises of God. But there's more. You see, as he speaks to her, he is directly quoting the Bible to her. And that's not very obvious from our English translations, but I want to show you that he is. Because the language that he uses here as he speaks to her is language borrowed from the book of Joel. Joel was a prophet who'd been operating, maybe 50, 60, 70 years before. And Joel's prophetic writings would be used in the local synagogue, and so would be familiar to Mordecai. And in Joel chapter 2, Joel says this, "Return to me," or he quotes God calling his people, "Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning." Remember what it said? There was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Almost certainly, the author of Esther 4 wants us to read the reaction of the Jewish people in light of Joel 2, because the fasting, weeping, and mourning was not a response of despair, but a response of repentance and faith and returning to the Lord. I quote again from Joel. "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Listen to Mordecai's words. "Who knows whether he will not turn and relent?" Who knows? And in Esther 4, verse 14, "Who knows but that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Mordecai's reasoning is biblical reasoning. It's Bible-based. He's using the wisdom of heaven. He is speaking out of a confidence rooted in, founded on, the Word of God. And he's resting secure in the sovereign faithfulness of God. And he believes that God has a church in the world, and God is going to save and spare and rescue his church. There may be a pogrom, there may be an extermination, but God will somehow intervene for his people. And he believes in God uncompromisingly, exhaustively. He believes God. And he wants to reassure Esther that if she's not up to the task, not to despair, for assistance and rescue will come from another place. So there's a sense of destiny in this chapter. The third aspect is this: there's a sense of duty. Let's look at the challenge that he puts to her. Who knows, he says, whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. That would have made her pause for thought. Why am I here today? Who gave me these twinkling eyes, this drop-dead smile, this beautifully structured face? I'm talking not about myself, but Esther. This is a soliloquy here. Esther is speaking. That beautiful figure, those great legs, who gave me all this? Well, God made me like this. I didn't contribute anything to the way I was put together. God made me like this. Why was I out walking in the street the day the soldiers came and took us all off? Well, God permitted it. How come I was picked to be the queen? Well, God must have allowed it to happen. Why did he let these things happen? None of which I have any power over. She must have wondered. Who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And you know, every one of us here is in a particular vocation, a particular calling. You're in that family. You're in that job. You're in that school. You're among those friends. You work with those particular colleagues. You have been put there in the providence of God. You have been placed there. And God's purpose is to use ordinary people. You see, Esther wasn't a lady minister. She wasn't any official in the church. Her calling was something she hadn't even applied for or sought out. She found herself in these circumstances. And maybe your life has been a bit like that too. You haven't really had much power over the things that have happened to you, but you find yourself now in these circumstances, and you have to say, you are there by the providence of God. You are where you are by the providence of God. And maybe God has a purpose in you being there. It may be a big thing or a small thing. It may just affect one other person. But God has put you there, whether prominent or not, for a purpose. You are a unique instrument. And you know, God can give a person, a man or a woman, that kind of conviction that puts concrete into their backbone. Our Lord modeled this. You know, the first few years he operated in Galilee. That was far away from the news reels and the reporters and the Pharisees. He operated there quietly, going around healing people and so on and teaching, before he came to Jerusalem and had to do his life work. Paul didn't tell people he was a citizen of Rome. He kept that up his sleeve until one day he needed to tell people that in order to advance the gospel. Sometimes we find ourselves in places of life, unenviable places, confronted by unenviable choices. You may find yourself in a job one time and you are put in a place where you need to do something about something or one. And you know it might cost you your job, or the people won't believe you, and that other people will just hate you for what you're doing. And you have to make a decision. Will you do what's right? Or will you let someone else deal with it? Because God will deal with it. But you have to make a decision. Will you do the right thing when the opportunity arises? You have to ask yourself this morning, why has God made me like this? Why has God put me where I am? Why has God brought me to this moment, to this place? What particular opportunity lies before me to serve God and his church in this generation? And those words penetrated Esther's heart. Those words awakened within Esther's heart a sense of duty. And emerging from them, you see a brand new Esther. Not passive anymore. Actually, she takes control of the whole thing from this point onwards. She is a queen after all. And now you discover not only is she a queen in name, partly she is a queen in gifts and in character. Now you're discovering about Esther something far more important than how she looks. You are discovering this is a woman of incredible resolve and strength of character. What does she do? Look at what she does. Look at verse 18. Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. She's never talked to Mordecai like this ever before. Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. No, Mordecai, do you think you could perhaps ask everybody if they are not busy and haven't got the diaries and calendars clear, if they could perhaps consider having a meeting to discuss, having a gathering to pray for me? Oh, no, there's none of that here. Go, she says. She's the queen. Gather all the Jews to be found in Susa. Hold a fast on my behalf. Pray for me. Pray for me, she says. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my young women, not only will you be praying, but we'll be praying here. My young women who've now come to share in this spiritual life that I have. This is a woman who's had an influence, you see, on these young women. She's influenced them so much she can pray with them about the matter. Isn't that remarkable? St. Augustine, from the 5th century, he notes this reference of fasting being the reference to prayer, which it invariably accompanied in Judaism. And he applies this to ministers who preach. And I'll show you in a moment it applies to all of us. But let me quote him first of all. He says this: if Queen Esther prayed when she was going to speak in the king's presence for the temporal salvation of her people, that God might put suitable words into her mouth, how much more, Augustine says to ministers, should you pray to receive such a favor when you are toiling in word and teaching for people's eternal salvation? See, what he's saying is there's a principle here. She had something that was temporal. It was the physical destruction of people. And she could do something because she was a queen. You've got someone you can help that perhaps the issue is their eternal salvation. You can do something to help them. And what must you do? You must do what she did. You must pray and you must elicit the prayers of others. Esther believed that God's favor could be obtained by prayer, that God's people were a praying people, and that God was a prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God. And so she urges Mordecai to get the Jews together, to gather in their solemn assemblies in the synagogues. She covets the prayers of God's people. She asks them to remember her in prayer as they worship, because she dare not go about her task without God's help. And although she cannot get out the harem, although she cannot escape her palace prison, she can be present with them in spirit. You be praying there. I'd love to be there in the synagogue with you. But me and my girls here will be praying with you about the matter. And look what she goes on to say. Whatever, I will go to the king, though it is against the law. There are times when we have to break the law to be loyal to King Jesus. There are times we have to go against the current of popular thought to be loyal to King Jesus. There are times you have to put your life on the line to be loyal to King Jesus. Listen to her. "And if I perish, I perish." She has accelerated the word of God through Mordecai to her, has accelerated her spiritual maturity. From now on, she will no longer take orders from anybody in that sense. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. She will take the part she has been given. She will play the part that has been given her in the divine drama. And now she is indifferent to the outcome. She is convinced it was the way of duty, and therefore now she will risk all to serve the church and her Lord. And she goes now in peril of her life, believing in the power of prayer, knowing the risks are high for her, but trusting God anywhere. She now understands our lives are not our own. They belong to Him. And with her words ringing in our ears, resounding with notes of courage and faith and heroism, we think of another on whose head alone this time rested not the temporal safety and salvation of a people under threat of extermination, but the eternal safety and salvation of people under the wrath of God. We think of another who said, "Not my will, but yours be done." If I perish, I perish. And she will go and intercede with this horrific man, Ahasuerus. Christ says, "Not my will, but thine be done," and goes to intercede to our Heavenly Father, who is kind and good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the stunning testimony of this girl, now woman, placed in the middle of our Bibles because her action will ensure the coming of the Messiah and our personal salvation here in this room. We listen to her again as she says, "If I perish, I perish." Give us that kind of acquiescence to your will. Give us that kind of confidence in your promises. We pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.